And we turn to 2 Thessalonians this morning, chapter 1. This is mainly to give you an overview of the epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, the second epistle. Then we'll go along in detail, considerable detail, thereafter. The second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians was written shortly after the first letter. Evidently, word came back to the Apostle Paul after the first letter had come to the Thessalonians. Word came back to him relative to two things that disturbed him so that he wrote this second letter almost immediately back to them. The first thing was that the slackers in the church at Thessalonica continued to be sponges on the Christian community. So if you'll notice very briefly in chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says in verse 6, very strong language, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." Very strong form of church discipline here. And then it had to do with verse 8, "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day," when he himself had been there, "that we might not be chargeable to any of you." And so on. So there were some there who, as you'll notice in verse 10, he says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat," and so on. So there's some who were slackers in the church, and this may very well have had to do with a strong emphasis that had been given to that church, as to all the New Testament churches, that Jesus Christ's coming was imminent. Imminent then, imminent now. That is, he could come at any time. And so some carried away with this truth of the Lord's coming again, sort of felt that they didn't have to work then. They didn't have to provide for their needs day by day. They would just sit back and do nothing, waiting for the Lord to return. Christianity is very practical, as we've noticed many times before, and Paul touches on this very practical matter in a very forceful way in this second letter. Then again, there was something that disturbed him relative to doctrinal matters, and that was that false and unsettling reports had reached the Thessalonians, evidently, relative to the second advent of the Lord Jesus. And so the second chapter, chapter 2, has a great deal to do with the correction of these false reports that had filtered back to that church. So the letter is basically corrective. You'll notice that I developed the outline along that idea. First of all, correction relative to persecution in chapter 1. Secondly, correction relative to prophecy in chapter 2. And correction relative to practice in chapter 3. So the letter is corrective in this threefold manner. Having said this, let us read in chapter 1. If you will follow my reading, I will begin in verse 3. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which also you suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Father, we pray that you would bless not only the public reading of your word this morning, but as we seek to understand that which you are saying to us as it is relevant to us today. Help us then, Father, by thy Holy Spirit, the divine teacher, to perceive divine truth this morning and to readily apply it to our own hearts and lives. We ask this blessing and this good in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Very quickly, we are going to skip over the first two verses in which you have the salutation of the Apostle Paul to the church. It is very similar to his salutation in the first letter. And we refer you to the comments that we made upon the occasion of the study of the first verses of chapter 1 of the first letter. We want to come now more particularly to the first main section of the letter, and that is this: persecution was allowed to perfect the saints. The word perfect, or to make perfect, is the idea of to bring to completion, to mature, to fill out, to fully equip. And we are going to notice in chapter 1 that there was persecution of this church, and first of all, it had a maturing effect upon the believers. God permitted persecution to bring about spiritual maturity. Secondly, we are going to notice that persecution was allowed in order to bring punishment upon the persecutors, or upon sinners. In verses 6 to 9, he speaks of the future punishment of the persecutors. So persecution allowed to mature the saints, persecution allowed as a basis of righteous judgment upon the sinners. Thirdly, persecution was allowed or permitted a cause of praise to the Lord. Verses 10 to 12. Persecution then, tribulation, affliction, is very much before us in this first chapter. You'll notice in verse 3 that Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet." He is saying that it is right and reasonable that he should thank God for them because God was at work in them and he could sense and see that which God was doing in their lives. They may have been bound to say, "Well, he is just throwing out compliments. He is just saying things to sort of build up our ego, so to speak, or to encourage us, things that aren't really founded in fact." That is not the case. Very strong language and very specific language is used here in verse 3 by the Apostle Paul to indicate that his thanksgiving in respect to them was due. It was responsible. It was that which was commensurate with their spiritual growth and development. How wonderful it is when we can truly thank God, not in a superfluous, flower-throwing type of ministry, but when we can truly thank God for his work in our lives as believers. This was the case as Paul considered the Thessalonians. Now, he thanked God for a number of specific things here, basically three. First of all, he thanks God for their maturing faith, middle of verse 3, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. In the first letter, he had had a concern about their faith. If you will, in your own leisure time, notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 2, 5, and 10, you will notice that the Apostle Paul is concerned that their faith would increase. Isn't it nice to see then here, a few months later, that he writes back to them, having had report of them, and thanks God that what he had prayed for was now being worked out in their lives, and that their faith was growing exceedingly. Why was it growing exceedingly? Because persecution develops and matures faith. It is when we're in times of trial and testing that we depend upon God. We're all like that. When things are going well, when there's no difficulty, when there's no problem, we are inclined to handle things in our own strength and in our own ability. But when things are difficult, when we are having opposition and challenge to our Christian commitment, then our faith grows. Then we depend upon God. Then we look to Him and seek His strength and His guidance and His enabling. So persecution was allowed here to mature the saints, first of all, in respect to their faith life. Their faith was being matured through the process of difficulty. So you must thank God in your own life for the oppositions and difficulties and challenges to you as a Christian, for that is part of the process of the maturing of your faith. This is clearly seen, and I can't enter into it any more than just to mention it, in the life of Abraham. When Abraham was upon Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22 and was prepared to offer his son as a sacrifice to the Lord, his faith had matured. It was not always that way. But upon that point, Abraham was prepared, even though he didn't understand why, to slay his son, knowing that God would raise his son again from the dead. He believed that implicitly in the resurrection of the dead before the resurrection of the dead had become a fact in history. Before ones had been raised from the dead in the Old Testament, or before Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, Abraham believed that God would raise his son from the dead should he have brought the stroke of judgment down upon his son on that occasion. He believed. His faith had matured. Not in the beginning of his spiritual experience. Trial, testing, difficulty had matured his faith. He had learned over a period of time that what God promised he was able to perform. Now the second thing here is that their love, the charity, or love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. And the word aboundeth means to overflow like a flood of water. Or it means like a fire out of control. It's nice to have love like that, isn't it? Love that just is overflowing every obstacle like a flood tide, sweeping aside everything, reaching out to all around us. And Paul says of the Thessalonians, your love is overflowing. This is interesting too, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, in the first letter, he prays that their love might abound more and more. And now he's able to write back and say, I have heard, and I now thank God that your love is abounding. It is wonderful to see spiritual progress in one's life, in another's life. I wonder if we are praying for one another in that vital way, relative to the vitals of the Christian experience, of Christian growth and character. And then we are able not only to pray for one another, but to thank God for what he's doing in Joe or Mary or Betty, as we see faith maturing, love abounding. Thirdly, he thanks God also for endurance, which had been tested. If you'll notice in verse 4, he says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. This is remarkable. Paul was the founder of the church at Thessalonica. Usually one does not toot his own horn, and the apostle Paul did not do that either. But he says, I myself am glorying in you. I am just spreading the word of what God is doing in your hearts and lives, even though I have been involved in that in the beginning of the Christian mission in Thessalonica. I am glorying in you in the churches of God where I travel about for your patience or endurance and faith. Or perhaps more accurately translated, we glory in the patience which springs from faith. Because they were maturing in faith, they now were able to handle difficulties. They now were able to hang in there and not to cop out. That's exactly what endurance means. They were able to stand under the difficulties and the problems to the glory of God. It's interesting, by the way, to notice in this section, as we compare it with the first letter, that he does not thank God for their hope. Do you remember? In the first letter, he thanked God for faith, which was there. Now it had matured. He thanked God for their love, which was evident, but now was overflowing. In the first letter, he thanked God for their hope. But here he makes no mention of it. Why? Because their hope had been diminished by the false reports that had come to them in connection with the second advent. The hope of the Christian has to do with the future. And they were upset and all confused about the future of their Christian experience. Their hope had been diminished. And here, then, he is not able to speak of it and to thank God for development of hope. Rather, there was a diminishing. There was a taking away from those believers, and he would give it back to them, as we shall see later in this letter. Now, the fourth thing that is introduced here, if you will, is verse 6, the righteous judgment of God. Now, this is difficult and not easy to apprehend. Let us read in verse 4. your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 5. I think I said verse 6 before. So the believers in Thessalonica gave evidence through their endurance in tribulation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, their endurance through persecution was, in verse 5, a token of the righteous judgment of God. What does this mean? It means that in spite of the fact that suffering on the part of Christians seems to deny rather than to affirm the righteousness of God, this is because we do not see the end of it. We do not see it totally from God's perspective. As a matter of fact, as believers live through persecution and difficulty, that in itself is an indication of the ultimate outworking of the righteousness of God, which is what? Two things. Number one, the rest of believers. Now this is mentioned in verse 7. To you who are troubled, to you who are persecuted, to you who are in this traumatic experience, rest with us. And that word rest there means to relax from tension. It means in the midst of these afflicting and opposing forces, relax. The believers can relax and rest and leave the judgment to God because they know that it will surely and certainly come, which introduces the second aspect here. There will be an affliction of the persecutors. Verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, if you make lines in your Bible like I do, make a line from verse 5, righteous judgment, down to verse 6, righteous thing. The believers enduring persecution were able to relax because they knew that God was going to bring judgment upon their afflictors. Now listen, let's be very practical. If you don't know that God is going to make something right, what do you try to do? You try to make it right. Isn't that right? And when you try to make it right, what happens? Everything starts going wrong. That's what happens. So here, the believers enduring, hanging in there under persecution and difficulty, not in themselves being vindictive, not in themselves trying to bring judgment upon their persecutors, but just living quietly to the glory of God under oppression and under a difficulty, that was a token of the fact that the righteousness of God in judgment was going to be outworked. First of all, they had understood it. They had understood, as it says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, that vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. They understand what Jesus understood when it said, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Jesus did not even take his case in his own hands, did he? What does it say? He committed it to him that what? Judgeth what? Righteously. And so the Lord Jesus Christ did not take his case into his hands. He committed it into the hands of his Father. And so believers living beautifully through oppression, through difficulty, through trials and tribulations, persecutions actually, people getting at them because specifically they are trying to live the righteous life, the God life, the life that cuts across the grain of the culture system in which they are living. And living under that, relaxed, wow, isn't that great? Relaxed. He says, relax with us, be relieved from tension. Why? Because we know that God is going to bring judgment in His day. And the way we live now is a token of the righteous judgment of God. So a difficult section. I hope you've got the picture of it in your mind just now. Now we must come down quickly to verses 6 and through 9. Persecution then was allowed to mature the saints. Secondly, persecution was allowed as a basis for the righteous judgment of God relative to the punishment of sinners. The first thing then we have in verse 6, already suggested, is the retributive judgment of God in respect to those who are non-believers and whose life pattern many times is in opposition to God and therefore in affliction of the people of God. The retributive judgment of God upon the afflicting sinners. Now there are many people who would just like to take their scissors at this point and just nicely clip out those two or three verses right there, because they do not like at all the idea of God bringing judgment upon mankind. We cannot clip this portion out of the Word of God because it is not only found here, of course, but it is consistent with the whole of the teaching of the Word of God. God, who is a God of infinite love, and who at great expense to Himself, the giving of His own Son, has made possible the best blessing and benefit of mankind, is also a God of holiness and righteousness, who eventually, after the day of grace has come to an end, in the era of judgment, will bring judgment upon mankind. It is interesting to note that the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke, of course, of love and personified the love of God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ is the New Testament spokesman most often for the subject of the judgments of God. He spoke more about eternal damnation than any other in the New Testament Scripture. Listen to some of these phrases, which are quotations. He spoke of outer darkness. He spoke of everlasting punishment. He spoke of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, the condition of those who are left outside of God's blessing finally. He spoke of Hades, the place of the departed spirits, and those there who were in torment, Luke chapter 16. He spoke of the fires that are not quenched, figuratively speaking of the eternal judgment that is indeed everlasting. And he also said to those of his day who opposed the gospel message, "How shall you escape the damnation of hell?" And to people in general, he said, "If you die in your sins, where I am, you cannot come." So the retributive judgment of God is a fact of Scripture from the beginning in the great cataclysmic judgment of the flood of Noah right through to the last page of Scripture when He returns again to exercise judgment. The Scripture speaks of the fact that God will not permit sin to go unjudged, nor for those who persecute the people of God to go scot-free, which is the subject immediately before us. Let us look at it in detail. The revealed vengeance of God. Verse 6, he says, God is going to recompense trouble, tribulation, affliction to them that trouble you. So something was coming back upon the persecutors. Now the detail. When will this take place? It will take place in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 7, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. The Lord Jesus will be unveiled. Men today do not see Him. Many men do not even believe that He exists, even as an historical character. But the day is coming, the Scripture says, when every eye shall see Him. The reference here is not to the rapture. The rapture is not the unveiling of Jesus Christ to the world in judgment, as we've already studied very carefully. The rapture is the catching away of believers to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But after that period of time and the terrible tribulation era that ends world's history, the Lord Jesus will come from heaven. To put it in very contemporary terms, planet Earth will be invaded from heaven itself. And it will be not by any strange creatures. It will be by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to Bethlehem's manger and died upon the cross for man's salvation. He will return to exercise the righteous judgments of God. So at the time of the unveiling of Jesus Christ, His revelation, detailed in the final book of the Bible, that will be the time of vengeance and judgment upon the non-believer. Let us notice the detail here in the end of verse 7. First of all, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. He comes from heaven. He is now at the Father's right hand, the place of ultimate authority in the universe. From the place of ultimate authority does the Lord Jesus Christ come. Secondly, it says he will come with his mighty angels, or the angels of his power, the angels that will execute his program of judgment. This expression, I think, indicates the power of the one who comes. His authority, his power. It says again, he comes in flaming fire. Descriptive again of how he comes, not of what takes place. And this description in flaming fire is, I think, suggestive of his holiness. The absolute holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes with authority. He comes with power to exercise that authority. He comes in holiness, the character of his judgment, righteous and just, and none shall stand in that day. Why does he come? Well, very specifically it says in verse 8, taking vengeance. Now the idea of vengeance is not the idea of one venting out his feelings, his ill feelings, or his feelings of rejection or anything like that. Rather, the word specifically means to administer firmly the justice of God. So it is not vindictive judgment, but it is judgment which is retributive. It is judgment according to the works and according to the failure of the ones who are judged to accept the blessing of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To take vengeance, to administer with firmness the righteous judgments of the Lord. On whom does this judgment come? Notice in verse 8. On them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some have suggested that we have two classes of people here, and especially the phrase, them that know not God, might refer to the Gentile peoples of that day, who did not have the initial revelation of God that the Jewish nation had. And then suggesting those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ might refer to the Jewish nation. This is a possible interpretation. However, I would press it upon your heart today as indicating a twofold description of unbelievers in general. First of all, they know not God. They are willfully ignorant. I say willfully ignorant because the scripture is clear that God has shed some light upon all mankind. And depending on one's response to that light, God will bring him into further light. But men again and again are willfully ignorant. Jesus said men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. It's a wonderful thing to know God. And I would just stop a moment in this message this morning and ask you, my friends, the personal question, do you know God? You know, in John chapter 4, there's a lovely little story of how the Lord Jesus came to the well at Sychar because he knew that there was a woman there who was an empty, searching, seeking woman. As he came to that well and had this confrontation with her, he asked her for a drink of water, and she was surprised that he, being a Jew, asked of her, a Samaritan, for a drink of water. And the word she used, by the way, put him down. She considered herself to be superior to him, a Jew, just as the Jews of that day considered themselves to be superior to the Samaritans. And so she sort of put him down by her answer. Jesus said this significant, made this significant statement. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks of you, give me a drink, you would have asked of him and he would give to you living water. Oh, my friend, it's because you do not know the gift that God wants to give you, the blessing that God wants to bestow upon you. You do not know the relief from guilt. You do not know the relief from the tension and anxiety of the things of this life. You do not know the acceptance that God gives you of being a child of the King. You do not know the fullness of what God wants to bless you with. That is why you keep on asking for this water instead of that eternal water. Why you keep on running after things that can never satisfy instead of finding peace and rest in the God who made you and who alone can satisfy your heart's need. The second thing is you do not know the one who offers this blessing to you. You do not know that the God of this universe is interested in you personally. The God who flung out these great stars into space The God who, as we were reminded earlier this morning, is bringing the flowers up in this wonderful splendor of spring again. The God who holds all of this together. He, my friend, is sort of standing at your heart's door and wanting to bless you beyond your wildest imagination. Do you know Him? He is available. He became man, came close to you, died upon the cross because of your sins, took away the problem that lay between you and God, your sin, propitiated God in respect to the sins of the whole world, that today He might open His hand and say, "Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Do you know Him? He's the greatest person in this whole universe to know personally. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd." Oh, how personal, how precious, how real, how vital is an individual's relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That can be your relationship. Paul said, the God of this universe, loved me, and He gave Himself for me. He never got over it. Do you know Him, Christian? Do you know Him? Oh, you know Him as your Savior? Experientially, do you know Him as your counselor? Do you know Him as your lover? Do you know Him as your strong tower of refuge? Do you know Him as your shepherd? Do you know Him as your light? Do you know Him? Are you knowing Him more and more? Paul said that I may know Him. I thought he knew Him. You never fully know Him. This judgment of God comes upon them that know not God. Secondly, not only is there many times willful ignorance, and the Scripture addresses itself to this in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, where it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" No thought perhaps of rejection, no thought perhaps of militant opposition, no thought perhaps of this rejection, but just the failure, just the neglect, just the emptiness of not knowing God. But we go on. It also is upon them who obey not the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there may be someone here this morning. It's not only a case of you don't know God. I invite you to know Him through Jesus Christ. There may be somebody who already is building up a heart of resistance toward Him. Perhaps, as a matter of fact, the Spirit of God has touched your life and there's been a tug and you know that God has been dealing with you. Maybe it was when you were a little child growing up. I don't know my audience this morning that well. Maybe over the course of the past weeks and months, things have been happening in your life and you know that God is dealing with your soul and yet you are rejecting Him. You treat no other friend so ill. Let him in, says the hymn writer. God wants to bless you. Those who obey not the gospel, for it is the command of the King. And the Scripture says in Acts 17 and 30, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And the King, the sovereign King of this universe, calls upon you, a mortal man, a sinful man, to get on your knees and to acknowledge the sovereignty of God and receive the gift that God would give you. John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that is not subject to the Son, he who will not obey the Son, he who will not acknowledge His lordship and His sovereignty, the wrath of God abideth on him. The vengeance of God comes upon those who know not God, upon those who do not obey the gospel." And I want to call you before God this morning and again announce to you that God calls upon you to repent of your self-oriented life and to put Jesus Christ at the throne of your life, to obey the command of the good news, and to acknowledge that Jesus Christ, who died on the cross because of your sins, because He loved you, was raised from the dead, is on a throne of heaven, and now as King of the universe, he commands you to acknowledge him. What is the judgment that will come upon the unbeliever? Verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? My friend, I tell you in faithfulness that there is punishment for the sinner. The Word of God says the wages of sin is death. I've already indicated the clear enunciated words of Jesus Christ in respect to the fact of certain judgment to come. Who shall be punished? The word punished here is a legal term, which means punishment determined after undertaking a lawful process. And Romans chapter 3 makes it quite clear that all the world has been brought in guilty before God. Every mouth is stopped. You don't have a leg to stand on. And if you do not accept the goodness and blessing and grace of God through Jesus Christ, then you will receive the punishment due unto you because of your sin against the Holy God. What will be the nature of that punishment? It speaks of it, first of all, as being destruction. Verse 10. The word destruction does not mean annihilation. It does not mean to pass out of existence. That perhaps would be hopeful for the sinner. But rather, it speaks of utter ruin. Destruction. Not an eternal state of well-being, but an eternal state of ruin and ill-being. Secondly, it is everlasting. As we look at this word in the New Testament, it means just one thing. Unending. Ruin that is absolutely unending. Thirdly, it is from the presence of the Lord. The original is more graphic. From the face of the Lord. From the presence and face of the loving Savior of Calvary, to be forever benched. The Lord Jesus' own words in Matthew 25 and verse 41, where he speaks of those who again who obey not the gospel as departing from his presence, being cast out. It speaks of eternal separation. Fourthly, it is from the glory of his power. God is triumphant. Men persecute now. Men fight against God now. But there's a day coming in which the power and might and glory of God will be seen. And those who know not and obey not will be cast aside from God forever and forever. My friend, are you in that company this morning? God wants to save you. He wants to bless you real good. He wants to give you forgiveness of sins. He wants to make you his child. He wants to give you an eternal home. He wants to bring you into his eternal family. What do you want? What will your response be? Will you open your life to him? Let us very quickly conclude, not the chapter, but I just want to tie in and contrast verse 10. Persecution is allowed to praise the Lord at his revelation. Two things I want you to notice as we close. We'll touch on them perhaps more fully next time. The same time when the Lord Jesus comes is the time when he will bless also and display his blessing. As a matter of fact, judgment is not God's primary work. It is not what he likes. It is not what he desires. Blessing is what God desires. And so this time when he comes to judge is only incidental. It is a time when he comes to bring in eternal blessing and glory. Two things. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Oh, I want to warm your hearts, believers, that at that time that he brings judgment upon the unbeliever, he will also bring glory to every believer. Those in the rapture would have been glorified at the rapture, but now at the end of the tribulation period, those suffering saints, those afflicted saints, terribly afflicted saints, will be glorified. All the people of God will share the glory of God. And secondly and finally, he will not only share his glory with his saints, with you and me, but he will be admired in all them that believe. In other words, he will be admired by angelic beings, I suppose, as they see us glorified sinners, trophies of the matchless sovereign grace of God, and they will admire Him because of what grace has done to bring sinners like us into the glory of God. Did you ever see a family that went around or went along for a few generations? I mean, you probably saw one or two of that family, maybe. One such family is a family by the name of Deck. It was a family that goes back as far as Christian history and recorded history, so to speak, or knowledgeable history for me, back into the 1800s. And they became, this family wrote many hymns, some of the hymns that we have in our hymnals. And it was a godly family. I personally have known two people in that family. One is in heaven now. His name is Northcote Deck. And I had the privilege just of a little fellowship with him as a man, probably 85 years of age, a godly man. And then I know his daughter, Lucy Shaw, who writes presently Christian poetry, a very fine girl. And the thing that I'm getting at is that there's a whole family line of godly people. You know what I say to myself? There's a real spiritual heritage there. I admire, I honor, I esteem the great, great, great grandfather and grandmother. I admire those people way back there that lived for God in such a way that their children and their children and their children and their children are living to the glory of God today. That's exactly what will happen when the Lord comes for us. Jesus will be admired. He will be admired by what is seen in us. Sinners deserving eternal separation from God, but the grace of God reaching us, transforming our lives, making us to be like Jesus Christ. The angels will scratch their heads with their wings and admire Him. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, we are the trophies of God's grace. And displayed in the trophy case of God throughout the ages of eternity will be what? Sinners saved by grace. And I hope you sinners saved by grace admire the Lord because of what you see of Christ in one another. That's a good life occupation.